Let's go ahead and start in prayer, and we'll go from there. I am going to pray not just for the God to lead us in our in what was being taught this morning, but also I got a call from Dennis Roll, his father, who has been on blood thinners for a clot, and we all know his father, Jim. He would sit with him in the back right before he lost his mom. Barb Roll. He's got a clot in his heart, a blood clot, and then he fell last night at ICU. And that fall caused two bleeds in him internally. So now you've got they have to stop this, so he has to come off the blood thinners. And that coming off the blood thinners means that there's a good chance this will move, and that would be fatal. So we are going to pray for him. He's in urgent need, and so let's start with praying for that as well. Heavenly Father, we do pray. What a beautiful thing that one of the brothers in Christ could call anytime, call for additional prayer, an urgent manner, and we as a church on this Lord's Day could come forth as a people of God and come petitioning the throne. Sometimes I don't have that picture, and this day reminds us of the truth of that. We come as we all stand in the presence of our Almighty God with a singular petition of begging you, Father, to do the work of healing that only you can do in this particularly tricky situation. Father, we pray that whether it be the doctors, the medicine, or a divine touch of your hand, that you would heal Jim, that you would allow Dennis and all the family and the kids and the grandkids to be able to experience Dad for many, many more years, to experience the joy of having Dad and walk him through this time where he himself is still working through grieving. Father, we thank you that you are a God that hears our petitions anytime we bring them. Father, we bring one more petition before you this morning. We pray that you would please use this time to enlighten our hearts, to enlighten the conviction of our will to understand this and to apply this in a way that would bring greater glory to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so today we're moving on into the two debtors, and if you've got your handouts, you've noticed that you get to see the key that I use when I'm preaching. I highlight that which must be read. Remember last week we got two-thirds of the way through and I'm like, oh, we haven't even read the verse yet, the passage. So we're going to make sure we definitely get to reading those. We have four of them. The ones on the bottom of the first page are actually, I typed those out on the back page, so we don't have to look those up. But we will be reading through Luke, the whole passage, 7, 36 through 50, and 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7. But we want to start off in review. Did you have any additional thoughts about the lost sheep or the lost coin parables, or did you experience or apply any of the three main teachings during this past week? And let me give you the main teachings from last week. They were, just as the shepherd and the woman go out of their way to search diligently for their lost possessions, so God takes the initiative to go to great lengths to seek and to save lost sinners. And then the second the main point was, just as the discovery of the lost sheep and the lost coin elicited great joy, so the salvation of lost men and women is a cause for cosmic celebration. We talked about that last week. And then finally, just as the safety of the 99 sheep and the 9 coins affords no excuse for not searching for what is lost, those who profess to be God's people can never be satisfied that their numbers are sufficiently great so as to stop trying to save more. Did anybody have anything that dealt with that issue this week? One of those three main points? Did you get a chance to meditate on it maybe, and were you pondering it in further detail? Something that could be helpful. Okay, we'll move along. Let's jump in right into then. Look at the question I put. For some reason, I did not read that question this morning when I was going over. I had prepared this earlier in the week, and I jumped right over this. Great question. Good job, Nick. Question here is, would it be helpful to view baptism, so we're looking back at last week, as a birthday party that celebrates the believer's birth into the kingdom of God? We got done with our time last week. Someone came up to me and he said, hey, you're talking about festivity, celebration. And wouldn't it be most appropriate to see it as a baptism, a birthday party? And I thought, that's a good one, because we are celebrating their birth into the kingdom. And so it's another way, another dynamic to think of, okay, baptism, that kind of joy that we naturally have at a birthday party, being thankful that God has given us that year with somebody or the birth of that person into our families or into our friendships. So just something to consider. All right, so let me go over the first point, bullet point here, the three main characters and their correlating identities. And we're dealing with the parable of the two debtors. Do not let me get to bullet point two before reading Luke, the passage itself. We're going to see here, just so you kind of as a heads up, the two debtors on the left column there, you've got the creditor who represents God. You've got the debtor forgiven more who represents the tax collectors and the sinners. And then you've got the debtor forgiven less who represents the Pharisee, the teachers of the law. The key here is realizing on those last two categories, both are now in the kingdom when you're going through this parable. If you view the tax collectors and the sinners as no longer being or not yet in the kingdom, this will not have the same weight or the same understanding. So we want to grasp that as we go through it. Now, Mark, you've got the microphone that you can carry around. Let's start with Luke 7:36-50. Anybody want to read that? I'm going to send Mark kind of on a wild goose chase instead of person by person, only because this is a longer passage, and some people aren't comfortable reading a longer passage in a public setting. So Luke 7:36-50. Anybody? Okay, Dennis, you got it.
One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who what sort of woman this is who was touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Thank you, Dennis. Okay, as we work into this next section, it's things to consider about the parable. Remember, these are the parts or the components or the aspects that provide color. But we don't want to get lost in these aspects or we lose the main point. So bullet point number one, Jane, you want to take bullet point one? And then I'll work my way down through Pete in the first row here. Pete, I'm going to set you up. Would you turn to 2 Samuel 12, 1-7? Let me get you set up for real quick so that after she reads that, we can go right into that as well as part of that first bullet point. 2 Samuel 12, 1-7. And it's going to deal with Nathan and dealing with David himself. Okay, go ahead, Jane.
"Just as the prodigal and his brother, the two debtors are not complete opposites. Just as with the prodigal and his brother, the two debtors are not complete opposites because both are forgiven. But the focus lies on the contrasting responses of the two. Like Nathan's parable of the ewe lamb designed to make David indict himself, Jesus' question and his host's answer make it clear that this short story calls this Pharisee to account for his attitudes and behavior. Arguably, the parable appears at the very center of a chiastically structured passage and thus receives climactic focus.
Basically, all that I left that in there just to say that this there's a literary device being used here that we can't see, that the Greeks would understand, that this points to, this is the climax of what he's trying to teach at this particular engagement between people. So that's the reference. Mark, if you can get it for Pete so he can read 2 Samuel. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel. He's going to use, Nathan's going to use a parable. And we're going to watch how it draws in and realize we're supposed to be the Davids here that grasp the parable in this manner. Now, this parable is specific to David, but this is the way we should be engaging with the parables. So go ahead, Pete.
2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul.'"
Amen. So that, I think Blomberg does a great job of pointing us to that particular parable, because that parable was designed by God to be used through Nathan the prophet to be told to David to indict David's heart, is the way Blomberg talks about it. Where when David first hears it, it's the emotion behind him of the injustice that took place that drives him to make the statement that he did. He doesn't connect that to his own life. We do the same thing. These parables are for us. We are the older brother. We are the Pharisee. If you have been saved, we need to realize that when we get done, and I have to tell you, each and every time we read these parables, there should not be a pass. Oh, I already know what goes on. There should be a re-indictment every single time. As I'm studying this week, I'm like, oh, gosh, how quickly I slip back into this. I'm the Pharisee. And that's what should be occurring, hopefully, with us if our hearts are tender, so that we can examine ourselves to different degrees. Maybe you're not there this particular day because God brought you to that experience a week ago. But as you get further away from this teaching or further away from the experience, it's amazing how quickly that stain of sin just lulls us back to this place where we think we're self-righteous. We have this self-righteous understanding of ourselves, like, hey, we're the ones close to God. You know, we don't have that. Our sin isn't that big of a deal, or whatever it happens to be. Okay, Mark, if you want Carol to take the next bullet point there, it'll be easy. You don't even have to get up.
Simon thus corresponds to the debtor who was forgiven less. And the unwelcome woman who had anointed Jesus matches the debtor who was forgiven more. As with the 99 sheep and the 9 coins that were lost, Jesus takes the Pharisees' estimation of themselves at face value for the sake of argument. Indeed, in terms of overall Torah obedience, they most likely were less sinful than their society, especially than a woman whose description and behavior suggests that she had probably been a prostitute. Jesus further remarks in Luke 7, spell out the correspondences between the characters in the parable and those at the meal, and clearly treat the parable as an allegory of God's love for sinners of all kinds. Not surprisingly, then, many critics have reviewed this Lucan content for the parable as secondary.
Forget about that last sentence. I should have not put that in there. It gets into a whole other area. We don't need to open that up. The point is that, and it's just a reminder of allegory. Allegory is you take some character in the story, and he's assigned another person. And we understand that, so that's what's going on. Whether David was the one that wrongly took the young ewe away from the man that only had that one ewe. Well, now we're in the story of the two debtors, and we need to find ourselves in the story. Let's go to bullet point number three, Mark. You got Ryan over here if you want to grab him. A little more background information on moneylenders.
Okay. Moneylenders were common, as farmers of small plots of land in Israel were increasingly unable to pay the high levels of tax that Jewish and Roman obligations combined to create. Eventually, the inability to repay the moneylenders could lead individuals to sell themselves into slavery to earn a better wage, or could land them in debtor's prison. The unusual generosity of the creditor in canceling both debts, the larger of which amounted to more than a year and a half's wage for a common day laborer, points to an allegorical understanding of the imagery from within the parable itself. The common synoptic usage of the words debtor, owe, and forgive to refer to both financial and spiritual obligations, as especially in the Lord's Prayer, reinforces the suggestion that the two levels of meaning are present.
Okay, basically what he's, beyond the fact that he's teaching you a little bit about moneylenders and what's going on in their culture at that time regarding debt, what happens here is he's pointing out that debt has inherent in the parable, has two levels of meaning. It has the immediate that plays the context of the parable, so you have an idea of what's going on, and it has some practicalness in it that you go, oh, okay, I understand. But then it has a more significant, which is the spiritual meaning. And we see that the understanding of debt is absolutely taught by us, or to us, by the Lord in the Lord's Prayer. So if you'll flip the page there, Emily, if you'll give us read us both the Matthew and the Luke version of the, or I should say, documentation of the Lord's Prayer there. I left it in red, just reminding people that these are the Lord's exact words.
Excellent. Matthew 6:11, verses 11 through 12. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And Luke 11:4. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.
Okay. I actually just said something that was a faux pas. That was a misstatement. I said these are Jesus's exact words. These are not Jesus's exact words. And I want you to hear this, because we have to understand this. Most likely what Jesus spoke in the common language of the day is Aramaic. What they wrote in is Greek. Greek has a wider range, and it allows more the details to be more specific. In fact, when you hear Jesus, a lot of times when he pronounces from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, I can't even get the lechem, I can't get there. Thank you. It says he spoke in Aramaic. He was speaking as if he was speaking to everyone who would know that. This is the language that was common to him, and this is an exact quote without any change, without any interpretation. Anytime you move from one language to another, not all words line up one for one. So that when we see, and look at the Matthew, this is just a little caveat. I hope we don't get so stuck into... We don't read the text understanding what God has done. God has absolutely inspired the writers. He has superintended using their personalities, their own words, but yet he is superintending them so that what that is written is what he intends to be written. So that's the superintending. It's both human author and God working together. We can't completely get our heads around it, but that's how we understand it. So when you look at Matthew and look at right at verse 12, it says, and forgive us our debts. And then it goes, as we also forgive our debts. And then in Luke 11:4, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted. One refers to debt, one uses the word indebted. Remember, the gospel writers, Pete's dealing with this in Mark, have themes. They're taking what was spoken and they're putting them along in themes to their different audiences, and they're conveying these truths that God has inspired upon them to convey. So don't be scared. Oh, somebody, one of these scribes got this wrong. These words are not exactly the same. No, there's nothing wrong here. This is God inspiring him, and there's in this translation, there's a tweaking of what's going on with the words. Okay, so but the key there that I wanted to see, and both of them, or that Blomberg wants us to see, is that we deal with the real issue of debts. We're asking God to forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. There you go. I got that. Almost got that backwards. Okay, so you see the concept. It's not new. It's part of the parable. We know we're on the right track here. Bullet point number, the next one, the dark one there. Paul, if you want that.
Okay.
As early in his ministry.
We're here. As early in his ministry as Luke 4:18-19, Jesus' inaugural proclamation of release linked the cancellation of debts and the forgiveness of sins. The Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
Okay. What I think Blomberg is wonderfully laying out here is, look, in a debt, with forgiveness of sin, a debt, someone is released from their debt. Now, I want you to think about this. If I go and ask you for money, and you give me the money, and then I can't pay it, when you release me from the debt, you already paid it. It cost you something to release me from the debt, because what I owe you, I am not giving you. Do you understand that? Okay, great. So a lot of times we just think of this in a business transaction. You go, okay, no. There is an actual debt that has to be paid by somebody. Interesting. In forgiveness, we miss this, but it hurts so much to forgive this person. Yes, it does. Because you are taking on the debt of what they did. They offended you. They owe you something, and you are saying, you don't owe me anymore. I'm releasing you from the spiritual debt of the offense that you incurred against me, or I incurred at your hand. Do you understand that? So, yes, it's painful. And so when we're tempted to go, I don't want to forgive, this is too painful, I don't want to release them, we have to look back on the cross and realize how much he has done to release us from our trajectory of eternal damnation. And then you go, oh, thank you, God. I can get right perspective. This is apples and oranges. This is not even in the same realm as far as the debt and the release and whatnot. And the reason I added this to Luke 4:18-19, you'll notice in their parentheses, anything added, I put in italicize the theme of Jubilee. Think about Old Testament, the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, the theme is of one of release. Way back in the Old Testament, God was preparing us for this understanding of releasing the debt. It's still paid by somebody, but you're releasing the one that owes you from the debt. And so you sit there and go, wow, this Bible is a single book. It is one book with many chapters in it. This theme has been there way back in the Old Testament. Okay. Let's go into the three main characters and the three main points that we can take away from this. Who's ever up next, go ahead and read the little sentence before that leads into that. And why don't you just take the whoever is next, if you're good with it.
Okay.
Just take the whole thing there under point three.
The three main characters and the three main points. Not only do the three characters of the parable in some sense correspond to the three key individuals at dinner at Simon's house, but more specific lessons may be readily readily be derived from each. Like the creditor, God forgives both categories of sinners and allows them to begin with a clean slate. 2. Like the debtor owing 500 denarii, those who recognize they have much for which to be thankful will naturally respond in a generous expression of love for Jesus. 3. Like the man owing 50 denarii, those who take their spiritual condition for granted and are not aware of having been forgiven of numerous gross wickednesses, should not despise those who have been redeemed from a more pathetic state.
All right, Lita, do me a favor. Read that again. That's, to my knowledge, everyone in this room that has been saved. That's where we need to park. That's us. What character is in the parable is us? That's the one. Go ahead.
Like the man...
Number three.
Like the man owing 50 denarii, those who take their spiritual condition for granted and are not aware of having been forgiven of numerous gross wickednesses should not despise those who have been redeemed from a more pathetic state. Wow. These three points are virtually spelled out in turn by Luke 7, 44 to 46, contrasting the behavior of Simon and the woman, and Luke 7, 47 to 50, the declaration of forgiveness.
Okay, so let me nuance what I said before, having you reread that. It's most likely that we are number three. Some in here, their testimonies may be that they came out of that position of number two, where you were so overwhelmed, so in the control of sin, that you are number two. That your experience identifies more closely number two. What I meant to nuance there is that we all in this room, as being saved, have the propensity of being number three. Where even if it's you grew up in a family and therefore you have always understood an atmosphere of Christ in your family, and you have therefore you have been blessed with less pervasiveness of sin, or you're the person that the family had no involvement in faith whatsoever, and you lived a life of debauchery that was exponentially your friends were or whatever it happens to be. We all still fight the issue of number three because we get dulled to what God has done to us. So let's read the contemporary application. Who's ever up next?
Right at the point where human piety is affronted, feeling or showing anger or indignation at some offense.
Let me jump in there real quick, because I didn't know what affronted was. Okay. I'm the guy that it's nice to have me up here, because if I don't understand it, there's maybe someone else that doesn't understand it. My vocabulary is not as expansive as it should be. So affronted is a feeling. It's feeling or showing anger or indignation at some offense or insult. That's the way that the Pharisees would have potentially been viewing this. So keep going.
That is the threshold at which one can begin to get a glimpse at the abundance of divine grace. Are our churches filled with transformed sinners who experience this grace, or with Simon's contemporary equivalents who remain affronted at the thought of including such people at our congregations? Do we too often seek to surround ourselves with only those who are already good insiders with values identical to ours? The parallels become closer once we recognize that Simon is not portrayed as overtly self-righteous, but as someone genuinely forgiven by God.
Amen. All right, so remember, both are saved in this parable. Both have received forgiveness. So now we've got the opportunity for personal application. How might you apply any of the three main points to yourself or your own life? Number one, you could pick that one. How might you apply it to the life of a brother or sister who is struggling in their walk with Christ? Or number three, how might you apply it to the life of an unbeliever, bringing God's perspective to their life, a form of evangelism that explains God, or outright evangelism, calling them to turn to God? So we've had some wonderful discussions in this area. Anybody? Go ahead, Glenda. Let's get Mike to her.
Francis Chan wrote a book, The Forgotten God, which is the Holy Spirit. And this forgiveness that we're asked to do is only possible through the Holy Spirit. And I know that personally, because when I flip into the flesh, then it's a completely different mindset. And I remember one time when I was first saved, someone told me that the power of the resurrection is in me. And I will never forget that, because I thought, you know, that's a pretty powerful power. And I don't feel like that's inside of me. Mm. But whenever I flip into the flesh to ask the Holy Spirit to flip back in, then those people that really bug me with their, well, just, it's probably, it's a reflection of the sin that I have in myself that I'm wrestling with. Mm. But it seems to really, the forgiveness is just so much more tender. So through the Holy Spirit, I think maybe sometimes when we read that, we might want to read it as, you know, not probably knowing it's the Holy Spirit, but maybe forgetting that and then just trying to do it in our flesh. And that's really impossible. I kind of just have this mind picture of looking at the person completely covered in blood. And that's also helpful. Christ's blood.
Amen. That's a great way of doing it. So, Gary, that means she's often looking at you covered in blood. I love it. It helps. Yes, it does. It helps in a marriage. Nobody offends the other or sins against the spouse more than the spouse. That's just the way it is, because you're closer in proximity. Two sinners together means the opportunity for more sin.
I'm just thinking through the transparency of the, you know, the woman in the parable, the one that owes so much, that is so grateful, that is unconcerned with what other people think. And then, you know, the other guy, you know, is kind of faced with the decision to identify, to also be transparent and to identify with the great debt that has been paid, mm-hmm. or to go the other direction and to stand in judgment. And that's where, you know, I see myself, and it's like you're faced with these things. And where, you know, are you identifying? Are you sliding towards the person, even if they legitimately have, because of their background, have more, in a sense, debt, if you know, staying with the parable, than maybe you have in your own life? Does it attract me and draw my heart to you know, be soft and to say, yeah, I'm in just as much of a need, or do I dig in a little bit and go, man, I'm glad I'm not like that person, you know?
Yeah, unfortunately, I know. Anybody else? Go ahead, Dennis.
Kind of along with what Pete said, I wonder, shouldn't we all be migrating from the sinner who owes 50 denarii to the one who owes 500? As we learn more of God, don't we learn more about ourselves and how sinful we are, how short we fall of his glory? And I think that has helped me over the years, to, as I learn more about God and his attributes and who he is, I learn who I am, you know.
Amen. Got Gary over here.
This is just a commentary. I think since this started, I'm becoming like the Bereans. I'm just digging deeper into the word. Because when you first introduced this first week, I kind of paused at this a parable, because I always felt that, or always believed, that the 50 guy was just, he has his sins forgiven like the one with the 500. But after digging into the parable and certainly reading a Bloomberg's expansion of it, I'm becoming a Berean, because now I understand what he was trying to get to on that parable, or his explanation of the parable. So thank you. Thank God for that.
Thank God. Amen. As you go, I'm hoping for more discussion, so I'll keep priming the pump. I've mentioned to you in transparency before that fear of man, wanting to please and therefore receive confirmation back, of wanting to receive praise back, is one area that is of a propensity for sin for me. I in reading this, I'm thinking, wow. She goes to his feet, his dusty feet that hasn't been cleaned like they should have been by the Pharisee, who would have done it with his hands and a towel. She's doing lips on dirty feet, kissing them, and drying them off with her hair. And yes, and their tears are the actual water, the cleansing agent of the dust. And I'm sitting there thinking, wow, would I have been too, that's awful, going too far. Ugh. Maybe not that. You know, maybe I would say, you know, could I get you a glass of water? You know, something kind and yet would fit the norms and wouldn't receive the looks from the Pharisees. The which, by the way, remember, the Pharisees are in a real sense the more pious in the group. They probably actually do sin less as they are more engaged with God's word. So would I go too far? As you know, as Dennis says, as you know yourself, as you know your own areas of propensity for sin, your own weaknesses, are you taking the opportunity to look at this and say, how do I process this? And Glenda, to be frank with you, I love that you said, because this was an epiphany moment for me personally in my walk, when it was explained to me that the power of resurrection now dwells within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Because there's a lot of times I'd go, oh, God, I can't do this. And the answer to that is, you're right, Nick. But my spirit I have given to dwell in you so you can do it. And it's like, stop being that victim, Nick. You have. I need that truth to drive my emoting, to drive my actions. I need that reminder of that truth. I have the power of the gospel which resurrected Jesus Christ from the grave. I have that power dwelling in me in the person of the Holy Spirit. Gary, were you going to say something? Let me get the mic to you.
I really do find it moving that the Holy Spirit moved her to wash his feet, because in a few days, those feet are going to be nailed to the cross, and blood is going to be shed from those feet that will cover her sins.
Amen. Amen. I think PJ's got one, and as well as Jacob has a question. Our response.
I was just dwelling quite a bit on what our brother Dennis was saying a little bit ago, that as we better understand the attributes of God, we understand our role and how we're closer to the 500 debtor. And I was just thinking how beautifully that fits in with what we read in our time of confession and pray in our time of confession every Sunday. We say, of whom I am the foremost. If we truly believe that, we should be seeing ourselves as the one who owes 500. And so regardless of if in actuality we have sinned more this week than the people in the world, if we really genuinely believe what we're sitting here praying to God every Sunday, hopefully we are understanding our role and our relationship to God appropriately.
Amen. Amen.
Oh, I just wanted to say first that a lot of the time I feel like I can be number two and number three. Just with number three, for me, it's not more of despising those who have been redeemed from the pathetic state, but those who are still stuck in that state. Especially lately, I've been having a hard time just getting angry with non-believers because of who they are. But, I try to focus more on, you know, they just need to hear the gospel more than anything.
Amen.
And, I even lately a couple times I've gotten into arguments with them over, you know, their moral standing on something. And, you know, that's kind of foolish because, you know, they're not going to change unless they're saved.
That's good. Thank you, Jacob. In number two, that's the one I have chosen for application. How might you apply it to the life of a brother or sister who is struggling in their walk with Christ? I envision Someone coming into our body of Christ that is new to us, that isn't familiar with who we are. And I'm talking about our sinfulness. And them struggling with a sin and saying, I don't belong here. I look around and I see all these people that appear righteous to me. And I know my unrighteousness. I'm struggling with this sin or that sin. And I pastor or brother or sister, I just don't, I'm not good enough to be here. It's almost like to give them an opportunity, give them a picture, like the comic strips that have the bubbles above it, and it's what the person's thinking, and just to have the, if I could turn you around and have all the sins ticking off the top of the, into the bubbles from the people below the bubbles, you would see all sorts of sins. And you would realize that much has been forgiven of each person here. You are not in a showroom, in a dealership where the cars are all shiny and perfect. You are in the maintenance area where we're all getting repaired on, where God is doing his sanctifying work in us. You just can't see it. Talk to us. We will be transparent to you. And you will realize you are in company, the company of sinners who are indebted to an amazing God. All right. Let's go to, oh, Derek, go ahead. Let's grab Derek.
Just in regards to the second question about how might you apply it to a brother or sister struggling in their walk with Christ, you know, it makes me think of so many opportunities that I've had to, you know, to be able to help someone along in their walk, and yet it makes me again just recognize the propensity for my heart to go to number three character, you know, taking my spiritual condition for granted, and it makes me think of that verse. I don't remember the reference, but you know, you who are spiritual, go to your brother and, you know, help them along, basically. But also guard yourself so that you do not also fall into that same sin. And for years that never made sense to me, and it's just so apparent now that I can go into something intending to help them and come to find out after the fact that I was worse off than maybe they were in their own issue, the log in my own eye and the speck in theirs. But also I may have even put myself in a position where I have now become an obstacle to them seeing the Lord because of, you know, my, you know, ingenuineness or my, I don't even know if that's a word.
Disingenuous
nature, or my wrong perspective of my own heart at the time, but also not recognizing maybe even just the totality of where I truly was in light of God's righteousness compared.
Amen. Amen. I'm really starting to appreciate this last 15 minutes, because it allows us to process. We don't, you know, when we meditate on God's word and think, how does this apply to us? That's when the Holy Spirit does the work on our hearts. If it just stays in the knowledge base, then we miss out on the actual application side, God doing the change of transformation. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for what he has done this day. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We prayed for your hand of provision to guide us. You could hear the conviction of people's hearts, the transparency, the willingness to, if I might say, wipe some tears with the head of the hair, to not be so guarded, to think that our neighbors are our brothers and sisters in Christ have got it together is all wrong. No, we are a people in need of you, and we thank you that you are bringing a culture into this church that we can be real, we can be transparent. We're not condemned or looked down upon. We are hopefully growing into a family where we realize we want to come alongside. We want to lift up. We want to help, because we don't know when it'll be our turn, when we will stumble, when we will trip, when we will get stuck. We need the people of God, because the person of the Holy Spirit dwells in the people of God. And that is the design of how you have brought about your economy. And to that we say, Thank you, our dear, loving, compassionate God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.